Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And may we be decreased in order that Christ might increase among us. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The gospel lesson for the morning comes from Luke chapter 9. It is the reading for today, for Transfiguration Sunday. It is that account of Jesus going away with three of his disciples, and in fact, it's the account that's depicted on the front of the bulletin this morning. Listen now to Luke chapter 9, verse 28 and following. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James, and went up on a mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and in those days told no one any of these things that they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A minister by the name of Fred Craddock is fond of telling a story, a tall tale, a kind of a yarn about a young preacher. A young preacher is going to the hospital to visit an elderly woman, and the pastor finds that she is quite ill. In fact, she's gasping for breath, and it's clear the end of life is near. And so in the midst of the tubes and the bags and the beeping medical machines, the pastor says, "What would you like for me to pray for today?" And she says that I will be healed. The inexperienced pastor gulps and then prays, "Lord, we pray for your sustaining presence with this sick sister, and if it be your will, we pray that she will be restored to health and to service. But if it's not your will, we certainly hope she will adjust to her circumstances." A sound prayer under the circumstances. But immediately after the pastor put the amen on this safe prayer, the woman opened her eyes, sat up in bed. She threw back the covers and put her feet on the floor. And before he can do anything more, she walks out the door, down the hallway, yelling, "I am healed. Look at me. Look at me." The pastor has to push his mouth closed and slowly walks down the hallway. There's no sign of the patient any longer, not even in the parking lot. And when he's in the parking lot and he's opening the door, he stops and he puts his hand over his still racing heart. And he looks up to heaven and says, "Don't ever do that to me again." Now, our laughter, or at least smile, is that of recognition. You see, we live in a world that demands that we know how things really work. You know, don't give me superstitious legends. Don't even suggest that I can be like Harry Potter and cast a spell, or like Samantha of Bewitched and wiggle my nose. We need to know the way of the world. And so people of faith confronting a winter storm they say is coming this afternoon, they will most likely go to the grocery store today to stock up on groceries. They will not look at the pantry and say, you know, there are a couple of pieces of bread and a can of tuna, fish and loaves, maybe we could multiply them. No. They'll go to the store. People of faith learn to swim. They do not trust that they will be able to walk on water unless it's frozen. And people of faith, thank goodness, call the doctor when they get sick. And don't call Paul Rader and William Pender. You see, we live in a world where it's wise to know how things really work. However, and this is a big however, we often live as if that's the only world there is, the one that really works. That is, we live in a world that has no place for God. As one teacher and author has put it, people of faith start living as functional atheists. They speak the God language, but it doesn't have any traction, reality in their life. We pull what we might call a Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, one of the great leaders of the American dream of nationhood, of course, was the author of the Declaration of Independence that has that faith language, that language of theology that by our Creator, we have been endowed with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But what we often forget is that Thomas Jefferson also produced his own Bible. He took the Gospels and he literally took a razor blade and he cut out only those things that could be repeated, that could be experienced, and he pasted those up, and that was his Bible. And so he has this story of Jesus, and it's all of Jesus' words. I mean, you can repeat the words. You can say them over again. You can manage and control the words. But anything miraculous, it was just a scrap to be thrown away. Our story today, the Transfiguration story, is one of the stories that Jefferson threw out. You know, it's this unveiling of the glory of Jesus, and it's not a repeatable event. It's not a manageable event. It's not something we can control. I mean, look this morning at the artistic rendering. This is Raphael's rendering of it. I mean, to produce this today, you'd need Hollywood, wouldn't you? I mean, the creative effects to have someone floating in the air. But it's not something we experience regularly. And so the only thing Jefferson and others pay attention to is what can be repeated. And there's no place for God in the story, in our real history. Consider, if you will, a couple of other historic figures of American history, Frederick Douglass and Sojourner Truth. You may recall them from the 1800s, these freed African Americans who spoke out against the institution of slavery, that inhumane treatment of other human beings that was faithfully supported by members of this congregation. That's our heritage. Not all heritage is worth repeating or being proud of. But Frederick Douglass and Sojourner Truth spoke out, and there was a famous event in 1852 in Boston where this great gathering of folks came to hear particularly Frederick Douglass speak, and he began to talk about how bad slavery was and the inhumanity of it and the cruelty of it, and how good people simply stood aside and did nothing. And the more he talked, the more he convinced himself how terrible, how awful. And he couldn't even speak another word. Sojourner Truth on the podium stood up, and forcefully she said, "Frederick, is God dead? Frederick, is God dead? Is there not God's life among us?" Those words, "Is God dead?" are the epitaph on Sojourner's Truth gravestone in Battle Creek, Michigan. And people walk by and look at that and go, "Is God dead? What kind of question is that on a tombstone?" Not knowing the story. You see, it's in grammatical terms, it's called a polar question. A polar question is a question that can get a yes or a no. Are you hungry? Yes, no. Are you over 21? Yes, no. Are you cold? Yes, no. Polar questions. But there's some polar questions that only have one answer, not two. You know this. Is the Pope Catholic? It's a polar question, but only one answer. You know this. Are you deaf? And you're supposed to say no. The one that rings in my head, of course, my father's voice is always with it for some reason. Are you stupid? Yes? No? No, I'm not. It's a polar question, but it only has one answer. Is God dead? No, Frederick. No matter how terrible it is, God is not dead. So this morning when we read this story of Jesus shining with light that is beyond this world, we have Moses and Elijah, two great figures of Israelite history standing with him. And is it a symbolic story of how the history of Israel comes together in Jesus? Yes, it is. But it's more than metaphor, it's more than symbol. It is the experience of the intersection of the kingdom of God and our life. It is the intermeshing of the divine and the earthly in a way that astonishes and terrifies. And it's this coming together that can't be manufactured. It can't be reproduced. It can't be created by us. It's what we call a mystical experience. That's what's happening here. It's a mystical experience. No one can control it. No one can box it in. Sure, Peter does make the offer. He says, let me build three dwelling places. We can hold this. We can can this. And it's not even met with a rejection. Luke, the gospel writer, simply chalks it up to his ignorance. Peter does not even know what he's saying. Mystical experiences are the most frightening part of our faith journey and story. Now, I've been particularly helped in my own faith journey or story by a model of spirituality, a way of addressing what spirituality is, what faith is. It was the theme that we used last year at Fall Creek Falls at the congregational retreat, and some of you were there and were a part of that. But it's very simply that spirituality has four components. It is a matter of the mind. It is a matter of the heart. It is the matter of action, of what we do. It is the matter of awe, A-W-E, awe and mystery. Now, as far as the matter of the mind goes, we have something we can do with that. We can actually get an education. We can work on that. And as far as the matter of the heart goes, yes, the heart knows reasons that the mind doesn't, yes, but there are things like music and environment and the company we keep and the time we spend. We do influence our heart. And as far as action goes, we can jump in, dive in from bringing these hygiene kits to helping with Family Promise or Interfaith Hospitality Network, to saying we're going to stand by that child that was baptized this morning. We can put ourselves into it. But in terms of awe and mystery, it's out of our control. We can't manage it. And perhaps that is why often we try to manage our lives without it. One of my favorite preachers, Tom Long, tells of working with a congregation one summer years ago when he was in seminary. The supervising pastor assigned him to several families in the church to get to know, to be their pastor. And one of the families to which he was assigned was this family with a boatload of children. And he said going to visit the family was wonderful. It was just to be in a circle of light. There was just liveliness, activity with everybody except the youngest, Robert. That was the name Tom Long used for the child, Robert, who had cerebral palsy. He said, when I visited, I'd just be in the midst of all this liveliness and activity, but Robert was always on the side, in the shadow, apart from what the life of the family was, outside the circle. One visit, says Tom Long, he happened to come when only Robert's mother was there, and in the course of their conversation, she told him of a recent remarkable event. She said, here I was knitting, and Robert was standing in the hallway watching me from a distance. Then she said, I felt this strange shift in the room, and I looked back up at Robert. And there, There was Jesus with his arm around Robert's shoulder. And for the first time since he was born, she said, I saw my son already healed by the power of God. She said, I looked again and it was just Robert. Tom Long gives two reactions to this event. The first reaction was the mother's. It was a matter of ethics, of what you do. She became active in the community, in the schools, for programs for those with disabilities. This is 40 years ago. Programs that she helped get started in Greenville, South Carolina, are still going on today for children with disabilities. That's how Robert's mom processed the vision. The other reaction was that of Tom Long himself. You know, this young, fresh seminary student who's had one quarter of clinical pastoral education. It's this process in seminary where you work on who you are in a clinical setting with others, and it's a lot of personal analysis and a lot of psychology. Here's what Tom Long said he did with this. Robert's mom was feeling guilty about her child. And she took her Christian faith and she projected that onto the child. And this was her guilt working it out. In other words, she had personal issues. Or said a wiser Tom Long, I simply had reduced the vision to something that I could manage. Mysticism refuses to be managed. God events keep popping up around us, and most of us, myself particularly included, try to manage them. So one more time, I will invite you to look at the front cover of the bulletin. You know, sometimes the creative artist sees a take on a story that manager types don't see. There's Jesus, of course, in the center, bathed in light. That's part of the story. There's probably Moses on our right, because it looks like he's holding a tablet of the law. That would be Moses, so that makes Elijah on the left. There is Peter, James, and John. They can't even look at it. They are just at the bottom. But then there's someone on the left. That's not in the story. And in fact, if you can really squint, there's somebody in the shadows behind the person on the left. There are actually two figures in this painting. Who are they? What are they doing there? They're not part of the story. But you know, I think that looks like you, and you, and you. And I guess I'm that guy in the shadows. I can't even get out of the shadows, but I want to. It looks a lot like those who live with Sojourner Truth's affirmation. God is not dead. God is a part of your story and mine. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we hear and see and are renewed in the story. Give us the eyes to see, the heart to understand, and the will to respond. Continue, O God, to be visible in our story. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.